Good morning once again, brothers and sisters. So glad you can join us to worship the Lord. My sermon text today is in the book of Mark, chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. The book of Mark, chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. It is not a passage about the coronavirus, but it doesn't mean that it has nothing to do with the coronavirus at all. I will try to help you to apply this passage to our present situation later on. I also have to say, this passage in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 13, is a parallel passage that I actually preached on sometime early last year in 2019. I preached this sermon in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 9, when I was preaching through the preaching series of worship, and I talk about hypocrisy in worship at the time. So I'm revisiting a same theme with a different passage and putting different emphasis in it. Now, I would at least try to help you to think about this when we think about this passage and how it relates to our present situation is this, that with all our preoccupation about coronavirus, how does it relate to our sin, right? Well, first and foremost, we have to recognize what we're experiencing right now is a fallen condition. It's a fallen condition, that the earth is under the curse of sin, right? So we are actually dealing with this kind of the curse of sin. So the physical aspect of things has a relationship to the spiritual aspect of things. And therefore, we have to understand our fallenness. We have to get to the root problem of this problem that we're experiencing, our fallen condition. This is why studying a passage like this is also valuable. So now, before I go on, let me just read the text here. In chapter 7, verses 1 to 13, hear God's word. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban,' that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray one more time for his blessing. O Lord, our God, our Father, we come before you with a humble heart, asking for your presence as we are going through this text. Help us to see your truth. Help us to see your Son, Jesus. Help us to find comfort and rest and peace through your Son, Jesus. Thank you for your truth, Father. Speak to us. In your Son, Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me just bring you up to speed very quickly from where we were last week when I was talking about, we were at the end of chapter 6, verses 45 to 56. And I talked about how Jesus walked on water. Remember, Jesus was crossing the Sea of Galilee, and he sent his disciples ahead of him, and his disciples were straining. They were being tormented by the wind. They were alone. But Jesus came to them in the middle of the night It was between 3 to 6 a.m. in the morning. It was the darkest time, but Jesus came to the disciples and be with them and show himself to them. But what happened to the disciples? And for those of you who were there, who were here last week, remember I talked about the disciples thought that Jesus was a ghost. And I talk about this illusion, this ghost, this superstition of the disciples they were experiencing. They were thinking Jesus as a ghost. So I talk about, I made a point about, that was about having superstition in our religion. And this, in a way, is transitioning to our passage today, is because today we're not talking about superstition, we're talking about superficial religion. We're talking about external religion. Let me read you a quote coming from an Eastern Orthodox priest and theologian, Alexander Schumann. He's been with the Lord now, but I agree with what he said here. He said this: one can love religion like anything else in life, sports, science, stamp collecting. One can love it for its own sake without relation to God or the world or life. Religion fascinates. It is entertaining. It has everything that is sought after by a certain type of person. Aesthetics, mystery, the sacred, a feeling of one's importance, an exclusive depth, etc. That kind of religion is not faith. Unquote. And I would add, that kind of religion is actually easy to do. I remember when I was young, growing up in the Christian home, when I started to think deeply about the doctrine of justification by faith. I thought it just sounded way too easy. Really? Just simply believe? That's all I got to do? But then, as I become more mature in my faith, the more I think about what genuine faith is, the more I realize that what true faith encompasses, and that is to be obedient to God's commandments, which, by the way, which I know I can fake. I know I can fake being obedient to God's law. I often tell Judy this, that I know I can be a very good criminal because I'm a very detail-oriented person. So if I commit a crime, I know exactly how to cover up my tracks. I totally know that I'm so capable of covering my track. What I have just illustrated from my own personal experience and thought pattern is the very dangerous tendency to be legalistic in our faith, in our relationship with God, which can be quite common also to many of us. The most basic meaning of legalism, many of you know, is works righteousness, that is earning God's grace, earning God's favor. Because we talk about it all the time in our Bible study, in our Sunday school. We get that. But legalism can be far more subtle and far more complex than that. And our text here in Mark chapter 7 deals with the issue of religious legalism, starting from its tendency, then it leads to its plunge, and then it illustrates its depth and extent in sinners' life, how legalism works itself out in life. Jesus speaks against the religious leaders of his day, obviously the Pharisees and the scribes, but he also warns us today the same tendency, the same plunge, and this depth into having such superficial religion. So let's go through it one by one. First, let's look at the tendency. Our tendency toward legalism. Look at verses 1 and 2 together. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. These Pharisees being mentioned here, they've been there. They are those Pharisees who are living or in the region of Galilee. So, and they actually have been picking on Jesus. And if you flip back to chapter 3, there are several conflicts already. They were disputing with Jesus about fasting. They are disputing with Jesus about the Sabbath. So they were not happy with Jesus. But they did something else this time. We see another group of people coming into the scene. They're the scribes. The scribes, which was not mentioned before in the book of Mark, shows up now right at this point. Who are the scribes? The scribes are actually, literally, if you use a different translation, it tells you that they're actually teachers of the law. They're experts of the law. They know the ins and outs of the law. They know how to argue with the law. They know what it is. The law of God I'm talking about, obviously. So where did they come from? Well, the text here tells us that they came from Jerusalem. That's pretty far, just so you know. They're in up far north in Galilee, and they're probably walking about 90 miles north. You're talking about days of walking, maybe 7 to 10 days of walking that distance. Why did they come? Well, they came because of the fame of Jesus' teaching, his healing, because he's been casting out demons, working miracles, raising people from the dead, walking on water had just happened. But they've heard Jesus' fame. They want to find out what's going on. They're worrying about their religious position being challenged by this unknown rabbi. They feel threatened by Jesus. And by the way, it is often those who have professed faith, believers, us, tend to be even more legalistic in our thinking. That will be some of us listening today. Because we feel that we need to defend, and we have earned religion, we need to defend what we have earned in religion, in our religion already. We need to justify our thinking and our practice. And we would even jump through hoops to do that. I mean, look at the distance that the scribes are traveling. That's many days. That's a lot of work for them to actually come to challenge Jesus. It's like walking from here down to Richmond, walking, not driving, to Richmond. And the way which people often make this kind of self-justification is through complaining. The first thing that they do is to be critical, especially about other people's thinking and their practice. They complain. They complain about Jesus' disciples not washing hands before eating in verses 2 and also 5. Now, if there's nothing wrong with their religious thinking and practice, they shouldn't worry about anything, right? But that's not the case. Mark tells us what's wrong with their thinking, with their religious thinking and practice in verses 3 to 5. The Pharisees and the scribes' concern here is not so much when they're complaining about the disciples not washing hands. It's not so much because they're worrying about personal hygiene. We're worrying about, like, we're told that we got to wash our hands all the time. This is not their concern. This is the religious concern. They want to keep themselves ceremonially clean from defilement by the touching of Gentiles and their stuff in marketplace. They have to live, they have to go to the market, they have to go to the city, so they get in touch with the Gentiles. But when they come back, they want to make sure that they're not defiled, ceremonially speaking. And the idea of being clean, according to the Mosaic Law, and I preached on that last year, and I'll share this again, that there are two reasons for being clean. One is for God's people to bear witness to the Gentile world, that they are set apart, different from other people for God's purpose. That's reason number one. Reason number two, the idea of being clean is for God's people to know their sinfulness and God's absolute holiness. So ceremonial washing is a symbolism of the need of God's perfect, holy, and moral character. It works kind of like an object lesson a lot of times. And by the way, with that said, the Mosaic Law says absolutely nothing about washing hands before eating, and also all those other things you read about in verses 3 to 5. The law only commands ceremonial washing for priests and the sacrifices they make, besides the fact that if you come in contact with people with disease, maybe leprosy or dead people, you need to have some washing rite. But there's no such law to tell the Jews to wash from touching on things that Gentiles have touched. So the Pharisees here, obviously, have added their own interpretation and practice of God's law. And they took what was only supposed to be an external symbol, an object lesson, and they make it a reality. In other words, what they're advocating here is salvation by external separation through ceremonial washing. That's legalism. So now let me give you a little more elaborate definition of legalism. This is my definition. I'll read it to you. Legalism is any distortion of God's law, of God's character in giving the law that tilts toward the idea of earning or paying for God's grace by obeying or submitting to God's law, thus despising God's graciousness in the gifting of his law to men. Similar idea, just a little bit more explicit. Legalism is very, very dangerous. It leads to, I can think of maybe even more, but I will tell you three today. Three general tendencies. The first tendency is we have the tendency to undervalue God's law. I mentioned this in my definition. Which the God's law are supposed to be, we're supposed to look at God's law as a gift, as our privilege. But we have a tendency to neglect God's law, neglect God's grace in his law. The Pharisees and the scribes failed to see the true meaning of the law regarding ceremonial washing. All they see is that the law is a restraint to bind people from sinning. Not untrue, right? God's law is a restraint to bind people from sinning, to prevent people from sinning. Not untrue, but utterly incomplete. Utterly incomplete. Think about this example. A husband says to his wife, "Fasten your seatbelt. It is the law, you know? Because if you don't, I'm going to get a hefty ticket." True. Very, very true. But hello, shouldn't the reason you want her to fasten her seatbelt be that she'll be protected in the case that they got in an accident? How shallow would be my concern if I were more in fear of paying the fine than my wife being seriously hurt? The purpose of the seatbelt law is for you to safely get to your destination. It is for your own good, not for the police to fine you for not wearing one. We often fail to see God's grace in his law, which is supposed to be a gift, a privilege to us. It's supposed to help us to thrive in our environment. But we forget about that. We think of it as constraint, limiting us to do things. That's our first tendency. Second tendency that we have is that we want to add to God's law. That is, we ask others and ourselves to do what is more than God required of us. Now, make no mistakes. God's law is essential. It is so encompassing and far-reaching in all of life. It's not simplistic. This is why it is not easy to follow at all. Think about the first commandment. Just use one example. First commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, think about exactly how do you follow this law when you were trying to tell people. What are some of the specifics that you can tell people? How do you follow this law? And this is why we tend to mechanically break down the law into manageable pieces with our own understanding and interpretation and tell other people to follow it. And we even come up with extra measures, thinking that we can cover the far-reachingness of the law. But God wants us, what he wants us is to love his law and immerse in it, soak into it, and to understand it, to digest it, so that we can live out the law with vitality, rather than fencing ourselves in with sets or collections of our own personal interpretation of the law. We humans, like little pieces of pre-programmed rules that tells us that if we keep all of them, we have kept God's law. We like that. And the problem is, although sometimes our extra measures to keep God's law are not necessarily bad, we have the tendency to force others to follow our extra measures as if they are God's commandments. Think back to the first commandment I mentioned earlier. We know what's clearly wrong. What's wrong with what God is forbidding us to do? We're not to put anything else or anyone else in life before God. But how do you measure that, right? How do we exactly measure that? As soon as you start, you may use an example here and there, but you cannot enforce the example. That's the problem. Our Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism in 14 asks, what is sin? And the answer is, sin is any want or lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin is whatever we do or think we add to or subtract from God's law. That's sin. And also remember, God's law is infallible and is inerrant, but our understanding, our interpretation of it is not. And that is our problem. That is sinner's problem. We want to add to it. We want to enforce our interpretation. That's the problem. And it is sin, especially our pride and our laziness, that leads us to value our interpretation over Scripture. That's our second tendency. We want to add to God's law. Third tendency, which I have mentioned in the quote I used earlier, we also have the tendency of finding faults. That is, being critical on others. We are critical, quick to judge on what is not the essence of the law, often because we feel that the need to justify our thinking and practice. And this is very tempting. Very often in life, it's very tempting for us to do. Especially the longer we have been in church, the harder it gets, the quicker we become critical on others over things that are really minor issues. Three tendencies I mentioned. First, tendency to undervalue God's law, neglecting God's grace. Second tendency, that we have tendency to add to the law of God. I will mention subtracting later on, just so you know. The third tendency is tendency of finding faults, being critical on other people. There are often many legalistic tendencies in our lives, and we need to beware of them. We need to know that. There are many points in life that we're being tempted to be sucked into these tendencies. We need to come to our senses, heeding God's word from His law and from His word, to make good decisions to fence off these legalistic tendencies. These tendencies, by the way, they're like multiple points in life. In fact, they are turning points. They're very important. They're turning points in our lives that if we don't pay attention to them, to make good decisions, to steer away from them, we would easily plunge into a deeper level of legalism. We would be plunged into a deeper level of legalism, and that is hypocrisy. Set my second point, I'll plunge into hypocrisy. Verse 6. Here in verse 6, Jesus quotes from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, and calls these Pharisees and scribes as hypocrites. What is hypocrisy? Well, hypocrisy is basically a plunge from the basic idea of works righteousness, of legalism, into a complete masquerade, a cover-up of one's unrighteousness with the so-called good works. And to put it bluntly, I would even say this. This is my thinking. Hypocrisy is legalism on steroids. It's legalism on steroids. The Greek word hypocrites being used here literally means play actor. It refers to people whose worship is merely outward and not from the heart. Now, some of you know about Lent, L-E-N-T, Lent. Lent in Latin, I don't know, some of you have learned Latin. Lent in Latin means 40th. It is a religious observance in Christian liturgical calendar that begins on Ash Wednesday and ends approximately 6 weeks after until Easter. It is a way for Christians to prepare themselves to observe to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord. Many churches, Christian churches, even Protestant churches, if they follow the liturgical calendar, they would actually have the congregation to observe the Lent as well. And Roman Catholics, of course, they observe the Lent. And during this period, they would do some form of fasting as well, of giving up some sort of luxuries in life. They may give up drinking or maybe give up meat, something like that. That's what they would do during the Lent. Coffee is another one. So Let me tell you a really funny story. It would illustrate a point about hypocrisy. In this story, there's this Roman Catholic priest walking home one night in the dark. And he was mugged by a robber. And the guy came up to him and said to the priest, "Your life or your money." But in even the little dim light, the robber there saw the priest's collar. You know how the priest's collar is a little white collar there, right? So he, and then the robber said, "Oh, I'm sorry, Father. I didn't notice that you're a priest." "Oh, that's okay. Don't worry about it. You can go now. Don't worry about it." Well, the priest was very happy the fact that he didn't get mugged, and so he was trying to reciprocate the mercy. He reached into his pocket and gave him a candy bar, the robber a candy bar. But the robber said, "Oh, no, thank you, Father. I don't eat candy during Lent." This is hypocrisy, completely missing the whole meaning of Lent. So the first step of legalism is earning God's favor, earning God's righteousness. The one and a half step of legalism is extending God's law for the sake of making God's law easier to keep. And then the second step of legalism is keeping God's law to mask our unrighteousness. That's hypocrisy. Jesus here is quoting Isaiah 29, telling these people that they worship with my lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. And he's not just talking about corporate worship on Sunday. He's also talking about worship in all of life. He's talking about having true religion in all areas of life. It is about how we live our life. He's talking about the tragic of external religion, superficial religion, that has no bearing whatsoever in the heart. Don't tell me that you have never been a hypocrite in your life. Very often I have been a hypocrite in my life. Sometimes I think I'm special, and sometimes I can't stand other people who think that they are special. And I was like, who do you think they are? You know, trying to separate themselves from the group and thinking that they're better than other people. But then, 5 minutes later, I would be doing the exact same thing. Even as a pastor, there are times when I pretend to be more pious than I actually am. There are times when we use our so-called good behaviors as a way to cover up our selfish and even wicked motives. Like helping out someone, helping your friend, or maybe helping your spouse, your husband, only as a way to show how gifted and how competent you are, or how capable other people, or how incapable the other person is. Doing it in spite. In my previous sermon, in the parallel passage in Matthew 15, I talked about putting on a good show. I don't remember I talked about that, putting on a good show. But I talk about how easy it is for us, any of us, to just put on a good show in life. But what I didn't get into in that sermon is the reason we put on a good show. And there are two reasons. The first reason is that our fear of not being accepted by others. If people really know who we are and what we are like inside, they're not going to like us. But this is not Jesus' point in the passage, therefore I'm not going to talk about it. I'll save it for another sermon. But a second reason, which is Jesus' point, is that we want to satisfy our own sinful desire by putting on a good show in life with good behaviors. And we would do whatever it takes to get there. I know that we're all consumed by the coronavirus, but not long before that, I'm sure many of you have heard about the baseball scandal that's been going on about the Houston Astros stealing signs of pitches in 2017 and won the World Series. And the sad thing is that many people do not believe that the players are very apologetic. Whatever they did, they basically used camera to tape this catcher from the outfield to steal the sign so that the hitter would know exactly what's coming. So, and they won the World Series that year. Well, there are many scandals. That's the big scandals that's been happening in baseball history. This is a big one. And back in the 90s, we have the steroid issues with Barry Bonds and
Mark McGuire.
But if you go a little further in the 80s, late 80s, there's another big scandal was gambling. Gambling was another big scandal in baseball in the 80s. And the biggest name we know of is obviously Pete Rose, because he's possibly one of the best hitter ever in baseball, in professional baseball. Let me tell you something here about Pete Rose. Pete Rose, he was the one who cheated. Not cheated, in the sense that he was actually gambling. He was betting on his own team and other teams in baseball. That's what that led to his lifetime ban from professional baseball in 89. He was a manager at the time for the Cincinnati Reds. And Pete Rose's admission of guilt in his autobiography in 2004 came 15 years after he admitted he was any wrongdoing. So I don't know how apologetic he really was. Since then, he has not stopped confessing. And in 2006, he began using his website to personally apologize to each fan he had failed and offended. And this is what you see in his website, very interesting. He said, for only $299.99 plus $4.95 for shipping and handling, Pete Rose will send you an autographed baseball that reads, "Sorry, I bet on baseball." And the marketing copy back then in the website, by the way, you can still go to Pete Rose's site and still read, you can still see that those baseballs are still being sold. But the original marketing copy said this: "Now you can get the baseball baseball collectible everyone's talking about. Pete Rose's personal apology for betting on baseball, newly inscribed on an actual baseball at a fantastic price." That's the depth of hypocrisy. That's the depth of hypocrisy. In a sense, this is, if we plunge into this, we go into this depth, we're actually really negating, completely taking away God's law. A person with this depth of legalism and hypocrisy are not anymore consciously concerned whether he or she is behaving in a radically inconsistent manner in life anymore. He doesn't care about that anymore. The situation is more serious. That is, a person like that is living in self-deception. Living in self-deception. A person like that is lying to him or herself that there is nothing wrong with any of our legalistic tendencies or hypocritical behaviors in life. And Jesus even gives us an example here in verses 10 to 13. Jesus talked about an example about how they deal with the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment. The Pharisees and the scribes. And what did they do? Well, they would say, the Jews, the religious leaders, are trying to get around the fourth commandment. How do they do that? The fourth commandment requires them to honor the fathers, to love them. That would mean that they would have to give them, they have to support them, they have to give money to them. Well, for them, for the Jews to get around, what do? They can declare all of their possession korban, and literally korban means devoted to God, given to God, as an excuse to not give any of his or her own possession to the parents. Because now that they belong to God, they cannot give it to the parents. But here's the thing. They can still use their own possession while they're still alive for themselves, whatever purpose that they want to do. Just that they declare it as devoted to God so that they don't need to give it to their parents. What is that? That's a legalistic trick done in the name of religion. A legalistic trick done in the name of religion. And the reason Jesus used this example, why did Jesus use the fourth commandment for this? The fifth commandment. I'm saying fourth. Why did he use this fifth commandment? Well, if they wouldn't honor their own earthly parents, why would they honor their heavenly father? That's the reason why Jesus used the fifth commandment. This is the depth and extent of which we justify ourselves. This is finding loopholes in the law. This is called loopholism. This is self-deception. This is sinners plunging into the depth to even change God's law to cater to our own sinful desires, our satisfaction. Here's another interesting story. In 2006, in the city of Lodi, California, there was this one guy, a city dump truck driver, backed the dump truck into someone's car and damaged it. And his name, this person's, the driver's name is Curtis Gawky. The car was damaged so terribly that Gawky, the car belongs to someone named Curtis Gawky. Okay, the car belonged to someone named Curtis Gawky. Because the car was so damaged, Gawky decided to sue the city for the people, whatever city, because the city has damaged his car. But what's the catch here? He was the one who was driving the dump truck. He was the dump truck driver. He is trying to sue the city so that he can get $3,600 from the city. Yeah, that's trying to find a loophole in the law. That didn't happen. The city didn't allow him. But you can see that's what happened. They're trying to find a loophole in the law so that he can gain from this loophole. At this depth of hypocrisy, we don't just cover up our bad, but we even try to gain from it. We don't even feel bad doing it at all. We feel that it is completely justifiable. Why not take advantage of it? The opportunity presents itself. It's already there. Why not? In our self-deception, we twist God's law for our own satisfaction. And the sad thing is we actually know the law, but we want to twist it so that we can satisfy our own sinful desire. Brothers and sisters, what are you doing in your life right now that you are finding loopholes, that they are really excuses, by the way, to escape from God's law, so that you can satisfy your selfish desires? Maybe it's the way that you spend your time management, spending too much time for games, especially now that you are stranded at home. Or maybe it's the time you spend obsessively watching TV. Maybe it's the way that you spend your money. Maybe the way you tithe or not tithe. What self-justifying excuses do you give yourself for not doing what you know God demands of you? So what is our solution here? I tell you all these horrible things about legalism, hypocrisy, and self-deception. What is our solution here? How does this passage heal us from our legalism, from hypocrisy, even to the depth of our self-deception? Well, the key for our healing is to understand the law of Christ. Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 9 as well as Galatians 2, the law of Christ. First and foremost, we need to understand that Jesus is not just speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes in his day. He's also speaking to the church. He's speaking to his people, to us, to you and me, to all sinners. Because Jesus himself is the embodiment of the law, of the commandment of God, the word of God, as well as the fulfillment. He's the one who's speaking here in this story, don't forget. And by the way, I mentioned this earlier, God's commandment, his moral standard on man, does not ever change. So this means, and this is the second thing we need to know, that keeping God's commandments is actually not easy, but very, very difficult in a legalistic way that I have been explaining. I thought it would be easy because I think I can fake it. But the more we keep God's commandment this way, the legalistic way, focusing what I can do, if you put all the emphasis on what I can follow, what I can obey, the more burden of the punishment of failing to keep God's law is on you. And that is why this is a vicious cycle. That you break down the law to manageable pieces with your own understanding, and you come up with extra measures, and you even twist it and get hypocritical when your failing leads you to feel like you'd rather have something else or someone else in your life. Your focus keeps shifting from you and other people, but not to God. The only solution is to embrace and focus on the law of Christ. That is, what does that mean? That is being in Christ. You think of yourself being married to him, to express your love for him through obeying his law. Because only in Christ, only in Him alone, the burden, the punishment of us failing to perfectly keep God's commandments are taken away by Him. If we're not in Him, we're in Him, we have a relationship with Him, who is the law. But if we're not, we have to keep the law, and we keep failing. But if we're in Him, even if we fail, what happened? What happened? Jesus takes the penalty of sin away from the law when you fail to keep the law perfectly. This is exactly what happened on the cross. The penalty of us not able to live up to God's commandment. But if we are in Him, in the law of Christ, we don't have to worry about that punishment. But that doesn't mean that we don't have to keep the law. It means that we are still keeping the law to please Him, to express our love for Him, for the fact that He died for us on the cross for the penalty of sin. God doesn't lower the bar of His commandments required. He doesn't wink at us and say, don't worry about it. Justice is rendered on the cross. If you truly believe in Jesus, God looks at Jesus and accepts Jesus' perfect obedience and punishment on your behalf. And this is why Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Matthew chapter 11, verse 30. And it is God, the law of Christ is only easy because we are weak and He is strong. That's the point. It is easy because when we are weak, He is strong. In Christ, God's commandments still haven't changed. We are still called to obedience to His commandments. But if we are in Christ, that is believing in Him, trusting in Him, our obedience to His commandments will only express our love for Him, His gift, and His grace. So, what is this? This is a call to faith. A call to faith, to be obedient to the commandments of God by faith in Christ. In a time like this, when we're experiencing the threat of coronavirus, we can also see that it is a spiritual attack to God's people and to the church. People might be worrying about what's going to happen to the church? Are people going to come back? Look at our own church. We've been losing attendance and all that in the past months. What's going on? And then all of a sudden we are hit by the coronavirus. Would people use it as an excuse to just fall away from the church? Well, my answer is maybe. But perhaps, think about this. This is a way of God refining His church. This is a way that God uses to refining His church. And this is a way God is calling Christians, those who are truly Christians, to examine your own faith, asking them, ask yourself, God is asking you as well, are you a legalistic Christian? Are you just a rule follower, a rule keeper? Or do you truly embrace the law of Christ, that you're obedient because you love Him? Do you embrace the law of Christ, or are you just a rule keeper? This is the way God is asking you, testing us during this difficult time. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You once again for giving us the opportunity to read Your word and to listen to Your word. Thank You for Jesus, for the gospel, for the healing that He has given us through what He has done on the cross. Thank You for the law of Christ, that we are under it, that we are to be obedient to it, but at the same time, we have freedom within it. Thank You for showing us how delightful Your law indeed is. We pray, Lord, You help us to know the essence of our faith and help us to live out our faith. Help us examine our own faith in this difficult time and help us to indeed know how true and how loving You are toward us for the gospel that You have given us in life and the strength that You have given us in life. Thank You, Father. In Your Son, Jesus' glorious name we pray. Amen.